Congratulations. I think it almost sounded better without the organ.
Thank you.
At least we were all in time. Anyway, you're very welcome to be with us this evening. We'd love to pleasure to have your company. And we're going to look at this subject, Why Do We Die? And our speaker is our friend and brother, Benjamin Hall, from the Lie Ecclesia. And he's asked as an introduction to his address that we take a reading from Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So the Apostle Paul writing to believers in Rome and the fifth chapter of his epistle. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If we go straight into the talk, that's all right with you, Benjamin. So it's a pleasure then now that I invite Brother Benjamin Hall to speak to us and answer this question, well, why do we die?
Okay, good evening, everyone. So this problem of death is one that has always limited to human race. Whatever anyone does, whatever anyone achieves in their lives, ultimately, one day, any human being will die. And mankind has always been trying to solve this problem, or at least delay death for as long as possible. Medical advances, health and safety rules, lifestyle advice, and many other things are introduced to try and put off death, or ultimately, mankind tries to solve this problem of death. But tonight, we're going to have a look at this subject from the Bible's perspective, and what God reveals to us through his word about this problem of death, about why we die, and about the hope he has given us of a solution to death. And so first of all then, to answer this question, why do we die? If you come with me to the reading we've just had read in Romans and chapter 5, the first part of this question really is answered very straightforwardly for us in this chapter. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So very straightforwardly, we die because we sin. All men die because all have sinned. So that is the fundamental answer to this question. Why do we die? It is because we sin. And there are other passages within Scripture to back this up. There is one from James in chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And James makes it clear there that we sin because of our own lusts, when our own lusts entice us away from God's will. And so we cannot blame any other external influence for our sin and therefore for our death. It is because of our own lusts and our own sin. And so then the next question then is, well, what is sin? Again, sin is very straightforwardly defined for us in 1 John in chapter 5. All unrighteousness is sin. So anything that is not right, is not the right way, is sin. And God defines for us in his word the right way and the wrong way. And anything that is not the right way is sin. The idea of the word sin is to miss the mark. It's the idea of having a standard that we aspire to. Every time we miss that standard, we sin. And so the mark we aim for is righteousness, is doing the right thing. Every time we miss that, we are unrighteous, and therefore it is sin. And sin then is further defined for us in another verse in 1 John. It categorises lust here, which, as we've seen from James, is the precursor to sin. John tells us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is, not the list, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so sin can be categorised, all sin, can be categorised into one of those three categories. It's either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And so that is a very quick overview of what sin really is. Anything that is unrighteous, anything that misses the mark which we aspire to, anything that comes into these three categories, which goes against what God commands. And sin, then, is the reason that we die. Now, if we come back to Genesis in chapter 2, Genesis 2 and 3 reveal to us the first sin, the introduction of sin to the world through Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed. And this may help us to further understand this concept. Genesis in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so God gives man, Adam, a commandment here. A principle which man was to live by. And this commandment was righteousness, was God's right way. This was the standard that Adam was to aspire to. But we see in chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So the woman is also aware of this commandment, that they were to not eat of this fruit. And the serpent says to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And then look at the woman, what happens within the woman in verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so they both disobey God's commandment to not eat of that fruit. And so they are unrighteous, and they have missed that mark that God had set. And so this is the first sin of mankind. And notice there in verse 6, what happens within the woman? The three things it says, it says it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It says it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And so these three categories of sin, of lust, work together within her and cause her, she reacts to those lusts, she follows those lusts, and so she sins, and the husband Adam also with her. And what is the result of this? God had promised in chapter 2 that in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, this promise God fulfills. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And so the promise is made that they would die and return to the ground and return to the dust from which they were formed. And so the pattern there is set of the progression of sin and death, how it is introduced into the world, that there is that temptation. The lust works within the woman to go against God's commandment. She follows that lust and sins, and the husband also with her. And so death comes upon them. Now we could well say, well, that's all very well. That was Adam and Eve. What about us? Why does that mean that we also die? Well, as we've said, we all sin, and we all naturally, from this point, mankind's natural inclination was to sin and was to not do God's commandments. Natural sinful nature was born across all of Adam and Eve's descendants. Because this verse in Job chapter 14, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." And Adam and Eve now were unclean. They had sinned, and so they were unclean, and so their children could not be clean. And so their children and their children's children and so on down to our generation are unclean and are naturally inclined to sin and have those natural lusts within us which are against God's righteousness. But this does not take away our own responsibility. We still choose to follow those lusts and to sin. As James said, every man is drawn away of their own lust and enticed. We cannot blame Adam and Eve for our sins. We are responsible for them. And so how then can we know what is right so that we can avoid sin? Surely that would be a very good first step to the solution to death. If we can avoid sin, then we can avoid death, surely, if that is the logical consequence. Well, in terms of knowing what is right, we have two real aspects to this. Firstly, God has given us the Bible, his word, which defines for us, as we've already said, his way, his right way, and the unrighteous way that we can follow. And we have that choice. Adam and Eve were given a commandment, and so they had the choice to obey or disobey it. We are given commandments and principles to live our lives by in the Bible, and so we have the choice to obey or disobey them. And also we have been given an example of someone who did resist temptation, never followed his lust, and never did sin. We've been given the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter says here, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And so to avoid sin and to resist temptation and lust, we must follow Christ's example and his teachings. Hebrews chapter 12 is another verse that's very helpful in this regard. Hebrews chapter 12, thinking about Christ being our example, being the mark that we aim for, the example that we aim for. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And how do we do that? How do we lay aside that sin? Well, verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." And so Jesus Christ is the example that we are to follow. He is the mark of righteousness that we aim for. And when we miss that mark, when we fail to follow that example, that is sin. And so let's think a little bit more then about this man, Jesus Christ. Come to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see that this man, Jesus Christ, had the same nature as us. And so he was subject to the same lusts, the same temptations, the same inclination to sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Philippians chapter 2 verse 7. Also says the same. "Christ Jesus, who took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And so he had the same natural inclination to sin as we did, but he never did. He always resisted those temptations and those lusts, and he never sinned. Matthew chapter 4 is an example of these temptations that Jesus suffered. Only an example, he was tempted at all times and every day of his life in many ways. But this gives us an example and carries on this pattern that we have seen. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read the whole passage down to verse 11. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And so Jesus here is tempted in three ways to do things that were not in accordance with God's will, that were not part of God's righteous way. And again, let's have a look at these three things. The first one, in verse 3, the tempter says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus was very hungry at this point. It says in verse 2, he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights and wasn't hungered. And so this is the lust of the flesh, that Christ was hungry. He needed food. And the tempter His natural sinful nature says to him, well, you're the Son of God, you can make these stones into bread if you like. And that's the lust of the flesh. And then in verse 6, his natural sinful nature is encouraging him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, knowing that God and his angels would be able to save his life. And this is the pride of life. Is it? Yeah, it might be. no, this is the... yes, this is the pride of life. That if he jumped off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and survived, that would be instant celebrity status, would it not? That this was the highest point in Jerusalem. And if he jumped off and survived, everyone would know about it. He would be the biggest celebrity in town, if you like. And then the third temptation, in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And so he can see in his mind all these nations, all these kingdoms of the world that he can take if he falls down and worships and submits to his natural sinful nature. And he can see these things, the lust of the eyes, see these things that he could be king over. And so the three categories of lust, once more again, are working in this man. But every time his response is, in verse 4, it is written. In verse 7, it is written. And in verse 10, it is written. Every time, each of these temptations, he has the scriptures in his mind to counter these temptations. And so that is the example we have of how to resist temptation. It is by knowing God's word, by knowing its commandments, its principles, and having the verses in our minds so that when these temptations come upon us, when these lusts are tempting us away from God's will, we know what is right and what is wrong, and we have the verses to prove that in our own minds. And so let's come back to 1 Peter and chapter 2 to see exactly what example Jesus left us in terms of how he lived his life. We have that example of how to deal with temptation and how to avoid sin. But what further does Peter have to say in 1 Peter in chapter 2? We've already seen verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so in verses 22 and 23 there we have, he did no sin, he neither was guile found in his mouth, he always spoke honest and true words. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't retaliate to those that threatened and hurt him. When he suffered, he threatened not. He never turned on anyone else, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, to God. Submitted himself to God's righteous will. And so it's very clear for us there. We can see that Jesus, although he was subject to natural human temptations, he never succumbed, and as a result, was sinless. And so, from what we've said then, surely we would expect that this man didn't die. If he was sinless, and death is caused by sin, the logical conclusion, you might say, would be that he didn't die. Well, that is not the case. As we know, Luke 23, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. He breathed his last and died. And just to emphasise the point, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. We know all unrighteousness is sin. And the centurion says this was a righteous man, a man in whom was no sin, and yet he did die. So how does this work then? Does this mean that the principle God had established failed? Does this mean that God has no control over death? Of course not. Come to Acts and chapter 2. So although Jesus died, he was then raised from the dead. Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving a speech here to many people in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so yes, he did die. But verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And why? Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that this man could stay dead, because he was sinless. Because he had conquered sin, he had conquered the power of death. He rose from the dead and was made immortal so that death could never again touch him. Hebrews 2, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so through his death and his sinless life, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And where it says the devil there, it can be proved by comparing with other passages that that is the power of sin. He had conquered the power of sin and the power of death. Hebrews in chapter 7, if you would turn there. So Jesus did die, although he was sinless, but was raised because he could not stay dead. But why then did he have to die in the first place? If he was going to be raised again, why did he not just stay alive and be made immortal? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So this is comparing Jesus to the high priests of the Old Testament who offered sins for the people. And it says first for his own sins and then for the people's. And it says that Christ did both of these once. So how does this work? Because he did no sin. But he still had human nature. And so in his death, his human nature was destroyed. In his death, it could then be said that he had lived a complete sinless life. Until that moment when he died, he hadn't lived a complete sinless life because his life wasn't complete. He hadn't had a life that began and that ended. Once he died, he had, and he had conquered all parts of human nature. Jesus was in a position where he did not deserve to die, and he knew that. No one else ever has been able to say that. And so this temptation to save himself, knowing that he had not sinned and did not deserve this death, the temptation and the lust of natural human nature to want to survive in that situation was greater than any temptation or trial possible. And so in that death, he conquered completely the whole power of sin, and his own sinful nature was destroyed. But then it also says, and then for the peoples. And so this then brings us on to our next section, which deals with our hope. Jesus offered his life and his sacrifice, that sinless, perfect sacrifice, for the sins of the people, for the sins of us and the rest of mankind. Come back to Romans chapter 5, where we began, and we will explore this and explain this a little further. Because none of us can conquer sin like Jesus did, or can conquer death like Jesus did. And so of ourselves, we have no hope of life, or of resurrection. But Jesus has offered himself for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We've already read this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verses 13 to 17 are in brackets. We'll skip over that and continue the sentence into verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so that states to us that through the righteousness of one, the one being the Lord Jesus, the only righteous man ever, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so the gift then is that promise of eternal life in God's kingdom. Come back to the first few verses of Romans chapter 5. Back to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we're told there in verse 9 that we are justified by his blood, by his sacrifice. But what does that mean? The idea of justified is to be aligned with, made level with. And so it's saying that we can be made level with Christ through his sacrifice. And if we think about what that really means, the difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was sinless. We had the same nature as he did, but he was sinless. And so if we imagine his life, if you like, as a straight line, and our life, every time we sin, there's a wobble in that line as we go through our lives. What this is saying is that we can be justified, aligned with, made straight alongside Christ's life. And so our line of life can also be made straight, parallel with Christ's. And each of those wobbles is a sin. And so this is only possible if our sins are taken away. How can we take our sins away? We've already committed them. Well, Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It explains this again for us, and it is through his sacrifice. Hebrews 10, first few verses to start with. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, but, verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, and where remission of these sins is, of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so what we're being told there is that through Jesus' sacrifice, through his blood that was shed at his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. God forgives them and blots them out. It's as if they never happened. We are sanctified, cleansed from those sins. And so, as a result of this, if our sins are forgiven, then our lives are aligned, can be aligned with Christ. And so we can be given eternal life, because God, through his love and his grace, has presented us as sinless. We're not sinless. We have still committed those sins. But God can present us as if we were sinless, because of his love in forgiving those sins. And so, through Jesus' sacrifice, our sins, the sins of mankind can be forgiven, and there is that hope of eternal life. But does this mean that all of mankind will be forgiven and be given eternal life? Well, if we continue reading where we are in Hebrews in chapter 10, at verse 19, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And so there is a responsibility on us, once we know these things, a knowledge of these things, there is a responsibility on us to strive to avoid sin, to try to live a righteous life, to follow that example of the Lord Jesus, and to resist those temptations and lusts that naturally come upon us. In verse 26 there, it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins. If we deliberately reject this promise, this hope, this love that has been shown to us, if we do that willfully and continue to sin willfully, then the sacrifice of Christ can have no effect for us because we are rejecting that opportunity. Yes, we will fail, we will sin. That is, unfortunately, the state of how we are. None of us can be perfect. But we must try to be. We must strive to avoid those sins. But it's if we willfully reject this promise that Christ's sacrifice is of no effect for us personally, because we have rejected it. So, bringing these thoughts to a close then, come to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And this passage tells to us what will happen in the future and how this eternal life will be awarded to those who are alive and those who have died. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first 8 verses. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so that Jesus Christ will return to the earth at his appearing and will judge the quick, that means the living, and those who have died, they will be raised. And then Paul gives some exhortation. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their sinful natures, they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They'll willfully reject it, as we saw in Hebrews, and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, he says, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure, he says, is at hand. He is soon to die. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so Paul can say then in confidence, verse 8, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so to all those who are waiting for Christ's return, who want Christ's return to be soon, who love his appearing, will be given a crown of righteousness, of sinlessness, and therefore of eternal life. And so, if we follow that exhortation in 2 Timothy 4 and the scriptures that we have throughout the rest of the Bible, the commandments, the principles of God that we have been given, if we strive to follow them and to avoid that sin which causes death, if we strive to do that, then Christ's sacrifice will cover our sins, and we will be forgiven through God's love and his mercy. And through God's grace, we may be in that group of people who are released from the curse of sin and death. And so, to round off these thoughts then, just come back to a verse we were in earlier, 1 John and chapter 2. We've seen that the reason we die is that we sin. The reason we sin is because we have our natural sinful nature, because we are descended from Adam and Eve, and we, by our own choice, choose to follow those lusts instead of God's commandments. And that is why we die. But Christ didn't, and so lived a perfect life and gave a perfect sacrifice through which our sins can be forgiven if we accept that offer of forgiveness. And when he returns, he will give eternal life to those who have strived to follow his example and the principles we have within Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, just to round off our thoughts. We were here earlier, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But here is the promise. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, the righteous will of God, abideth forever. Thank you.